So we approach the spring holidays, I think almost every year. As we go into the spring holidays, we look for opportunities for the means to stretch or grow in our understanding of God's plan and the application of that plan to our individual lives. And it should be, and certainly hope it is, an exciting time of year for us. I remember growing up in the church, as we would approach the spring holidays, my parents would often review with us the story of the children of Israel in Exodus. And you could almost imagine what it was like for them, how they were waiting for Passover to finally come, not knowing what it would all mean and entail. But even the children must have known God was doing something amazing with all the plagues that he was bringing to Egypt and the promise that they had of deliverance. And there must have been excitement about what would it mean to actually leave Egypt. And that same type of anticipation that those children must have had as young children in Egypt, we should have that same type of anticipation as we approach the spring holidays. We should have a degree of excitement of looking forward to Passover and to once again walking through God's plan for mankind as we go through the holidays. And as a church, we often focus on our relationship with God the Father. And this is, of course, important. After all, Jesus said that he came to reveal the Father and he would point his followers and still does point his followers toward the Father. On Passover evening in John 14, verse 28, Jesus told his disciples, and by extension he tells us today, if you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Certainly his perspective on Passover was a degree of excitement about what was going to transpire over the next few days, even though he knew it would mean his death and that his disciples would face that challenge. And yet he told them they should rejoice. After his resurrection, Jesus would tell Mary in John 20 and verse 17, go to my brethren. This is one of the most amazing statements he makes. Go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. It's obviously a critical understanding that we understand the role of God the Father. This is especially important in light of the other religions that surround us. Even mainstream Christianity has a very distorted view of the Godhead, including God the Father. And so it's important that we have a clear understanding of who God the Father was and who he is today. And that, unfortunately, at times can leave our relationship with Jesus Christ somewhat unattended. It's not intentional, I don't believe, but because we focus so much on the distinctive teaching that we have in the church about God the Father, we can at times leave our relationship with Jesus Christ somewhat unattended. But the festival of Passover naturally directs our attention on Jesus Christ. It highlights the importance of what should be a very special relationship. My guess is that over the years, as we approach Passover, we often take time to examine our relationship with Jesus Christ. And there are many ways that we could do that. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, Paul wrote, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Paul making it very personal as we come to the Passover and what Jesus Christ as our Passover did for us. The Apostle Peter would be inspired to describe in 1 Peter chapter 1, he said, Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot. We could examine our relationship with Jesus Christ and his role and reflect on how he was the perfect sacrifice, making the perfect example for us. In Revelation 13 and verse 8, it describes Jesus as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. As the lamb, it pictures the innocence of Jesus Christ. And it shows us that God had a plan from the very beginning, that what Christ was going to do was planned out well in advance. Maybe we could examine our relationship with Christ through the Exodus 12 lamb. This has been made and brought out and explained before. We know the story in Exodus, how the children of Israel were required to select this lamb without blemish and set it aside a few days early to make it a very personal sacrifice for them. It showed a very individual need for this Passover lamb. Jesus was the anointed one, the Messiah in Hebrew. If you had grown up in a Jewish culture, this would have meant something very distinct for you. To be anointed would be to be set apart, to be chosen, to be something special. It would hearken back to how David was anointed by Samuel. David, the one son who was out doing the father's work, the son who wasn't the most attractive necessarily, who wasn't the one who would have won the popularity contest, and yet he was out in the fields doing his father's work. We could consider that Jesus Christ is our high priest, and what that entails as he acts on our behalf, presenting himself before the mercy seat of God. We could think of Jesus Christ as our elder brother. If you grew up in a family with boys, and you happen to be the youngest boy, as I was, that brings its whole connotation of what that would be like. Older brothers often push younger brothers to work harder, to strive more, to be more diligent. And that type of brotherly love that Jesus Christ has toward us. He's our Savior, which again emphasizes our need for Him. We were under the death penalty, and we needed to be rescued and redeemed. We could study Jesus Christ under the auspices of the coming King of Kings, a King with glory, a King with majesty and rule. And the list could go on if we were to explore this relationship. But the Apostle Paul was inspired to use the metaphor of marriage to instruct us about our relationship with Jesus Christ. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, we'll see where Paul would write about this point. Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll begin reading in verse 22. Paul here talks about marriage and family within the church, but he draws a direct comparison between our relationship with Jesus Christ and what a godly marriage should be like. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything." Verse 25, he carries this forward. Husbands, love your wives. And what's the standard he uses? Love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. He returns to this theme throughout this explanation of returning and comparing this between the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. In verse 30, it says, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." We can certainly come to appreciate Christ more readily by meditating upon this analogy of a marriage between Christ and the church. And when we consider looking for godly marriages, if we're to search Scripture for healthy, dynamic, positive, godly marriages in Scripture, it's rather difficult to find them. There's not that many examples in Scripture of marriages that are godly, that are appropriate, that are dynamic and positive. We often instead see the flaws in those marriages. Consider the first marriage of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had every opportunity to have a perfect marriage. Imagine marrying someone who has never sinned. They have no emotional scars or baggage, no difficulties that they have to work through. They never lashed out in anger and frustration. They don't have personal problems that they're working on overcoming. They were wealthy. They had everything they needed provided for them. They lived in the perfect climate in a beautiful location, everything going for them. But when we look at their marriage, what happened shortly thereafter? Of course, Eve sinned, and then Adam sinned. And you imagine Eve listening to Adam when Adam tells God it's Eve's fault. And suddenly there's bickering and there's problems and arguments in their marriage. And then, of course, they're kicked out of paradise and now they have to work for a living. And life becomes difficult and hard. Sin enters the picture. And then there would be arguments. There would be struggles and difficulty. You watch as their family falls apart when Abel is killed by Cain. Imagine the baggage that would create in their own marriage. If we look at the examples of the patriarchs, Abraham and Sarah had so much going for them. But of course, Abraham habitually would lie about Sarah. And we often read that from Abraham's perspective and think, you know, he was not being faithful to God because he would always present her as his sister. But think about it from Sarah's perspective. She was essentially put into the harem of Pharaoh. What was she thinking? Here's her husband that God gave her. And yet he's okay with her being put in the harem. Now God protected her as we read the scripture. But what must that have been like for her? Then of course, Isaac and Rebecca. Again, God brought these two together. But then what do we see later in their marriage? Isaac seems rather out of touch with what's going on in the family. Rebecca has a favorite son. Isaac has a favorite son. Rebecca's undermining her husband and the family. She's deceiving him. Isaac seems out of touch with that and doesn't even realize what's taking place. Not what you would say or classify as an example of a healthy marriage. And then there's Jacob. Jacob and Leah, the woman he didn't want to marry anyway. Jacob and Rachel. Imagine that scenario, being sharing a husband with your sister. Jacob and the handmaids. And the list goes on and on. Look at the example of David, certainly a man after God's own heart. But when we explore his many marriages, do we see marriages that were appropriate necessarily or that show a godly character in how they were constructed? What about his son Solomon? It got worse with him. We could consider the example of Job, this faithful servant of God. And what was his wife doing? She was nagging and encouraging him to curse God. Now, she had just lost everything too, and sometimes we can read past that in the story. Yet when we look at these examples, we don't see a lot of examples in Scripture of a marriage we could point to and say, I want my marriage to be just like that. And yet the marriage is used as an analogy to describe Jesus Christ's relationship with the church. We can certainly learn from the struggles, the challenges, the ups and downs of those marriages, and that's certainly important. And we can't even say that they didn't have strong points in their relationships. At other times, perhaps, we're just given the overview and snapshots, really, of what was transpiring in their lives. And I wouldn't think any of us would really want our entire lives summarized by one snapshot, especially if it was the worst snapshot of how we chose to live. But there is one marriage in Scripture that I think stands out as a uniquely positive example. It's one that I think embodies a healthy, a dynamic, God-centered, principled relationship between a husband and wife. It's this marriage partnership that comes to us from the very early days of the church that I think we could consider as an example to follow. And it's the marriage between Aquila and Priscilla. I think their example of Aquila and Priscilla can prove instructive to us as we contemplate the church's marital relationship with Jesus Christ. And these lessons can be applicable in many ways. We can apply lessons from their marriage to our own marriages today. How we treat our spouses now. How we are applying these principles into our own married life. But also, I know I grew up in the church and I got married later than a lot of my friends did. And when you're single in the church and you hear a sermon, they start talking about marriage, it's quite easy to think, oh, here we go. Should have stayed home and caught the webcast today. This doesn't apply to me. Why do I have to sit through this today? And I understand feeling that way as an older teen and a young adult. And the years went by and I wasn't married. And you'd hear all these sermons about marriage and think, this doesn't apply to me. That's not where I am in life. Well, I would encourage you to, before you just immediately check out, just think the principles from this very successful marriage of Aquila and Priscilla, their characteristics, might help you as a teen or as a young adult. Evaluate what type of partner you would want to share your life with. Where do you want to be in 10 years, or 20 years, or 30 years? I especially want to address our young people. We have teens in our congregation and young adults, and we call you our young people, not that we own you, but because we all love you very much, and we very much want what is best for you. And if you would just look down the road, do you want to have a partnership in marriage, or do you just want to have a roommate? What would it be like 20 years later, or 10 years later, raising children, if one member of that household wants to celebrate Christmas and you don't? How would you teach your children the difference? Those types of decisions become quite important later on. And I think regardless of whether we are married today or single today, we can definitely learn in principle from the lesson and the example of Aquila and Priscilla to help us as we contemplate our relationship that we should have with Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is most important. So in the sermon today, I'd like to delve into the marriage of Aquila and Priscilla. I think as we explore how their marriage functioned, we can derive certain principles which should be reflected in our relationship with Jesus Christ. This is what I think he would want, in many cases, to see from us. So to begin, let's just give you a little background on Aquila and Priscilla. These are not the most famous individuals in Scripture. We don't necessarily study Aquila and Priscilla that often. And they're really just spoken of in a handful of passages. If you wanted to mark for your notes, you could find these with a concordance. But they're mentioned in Acts chapter 18, Romans chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and 2 Timothy chapter 4. That's Acts chapter 18, Romans chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and 2 Timothy chapter 4. And you could equally find these using a concordance and just looking for Aquila, and you'll find these references where they're mentioned by name. But just to give you a bit of a background about them, Aquila, his name means eagle. I'm not sure what the significance of that is, but his name means eagle. And we are told in Scripture that Aquila was a Jew. We have every reason to believe that Aquila was a Jew by birth, as well as by religion. He was not a proselyte. He wasn't someone who had converted to Judaism. He was raised as a young Jewish lad and had grown up in that faith. We're told in Scripture that Aquila came from Pontus, and we'll read those scriptures in a moment. Pontus is the region in northern Asia Minor. It would be Turkey today. If you were to look at a map and look at the Black Sea, on the southern coast of the Black Sea, that is where Aquila came from. And while he was born in Pontus, at some point in his life, Aquila had migrated to Italy. And we'll see again a verse in a moment that would show us why we can prove that. Quite likely, Aquila lived in Rome. There's good reason to believe that. And at some point in his life, Aquila converted to Christianity. We're not told the story of how God called him, and yet we do see from Scripture that God evidently had, and Aquila had chosen to respond to that calling. Priscilla, on the other hand, her name means ancient. But if you look it up in Unger's Bible Dictionary, Priscilla's name means little old woman. So if you wanted a title for this sermon, I don't usually give titles, but the title for this one is The Little Old Woman and Her Eagle. Last night when I was working on this, Emily came downstairs and she asked me something about Priscilla. And I said, let me show you what I just found in this dictionary. It means little old woman. And her response was, well, I'm glad my mom didn't name me Priscilla. No offense to anyone who's named Priscilla out there. It's an honorable name, as we'll see. But essentially, Priscilla means little old woman. Her actual name is probably Prisca. And we'll see a scripture that refers to her that way, which is P-R-I-S-C-A. And Prisca is the formal name that she would have used. Luke, when he would write in the New Testament, Luke often uses the colloquial names. He would use Silas, whereas Paul would refer to Silvanus. They're the same person. Luke, when he was writing, would use the word Sopater, whereas Paul would call him Sosipater, which is again the formal name. And Luke, when he writes of Priscilla, and Paul would speak of her formal name as being Prisca. Priscilla, from what we know about her, she was quite likely from Rome. Expositor says this about Priscilla. It's the diminutive of the more formal Prisca. we may conclude that she came from a higher social class than her husband. Perhaps Aquila was a former Jewish slave who became a freedman in Rome and married a Jewess connected with the Roman family Prisca, which had certain citizenship rights. We don't know for sure if Prisca was a Jew by ethnicity. It seems it's possible she was a proselyte. Scripture specifically says that Aquila was a Jew, but Priscilla is never described that way. So she may have been from a Jewish family, or she may have actually been a Gentile that was a proselyte to Judaism. But when Aquila and Priscilla come on the scene, history was going mad. There was so much happening in the world around them. So much was going on, both in the greater world and within the Jewish world of the diaspora. Of course, we know the story. The gospel message was beginning to spread. Paul had been led to bring the gospel message to Europe. The gospel, as it was spreading from community to community through various teachers that God was using, and God would be calling individuals into the church. The church was growing rapidly during this period of time. And many of those early converts were called from Judaism. They were individuals who were either Jews by ethnicity and religion, or proselytes to Judaism, who were meeting in synagogues and the like. And when Paul and others would come and preach, God would be calling individuals from that group. As you might well imagine, then, this created a lot of conflict within these various Jewish communities around the world. The Jews, after all, had been largely isolated as a community in almost all large cities. There would be a Jewish community within the larger community. And suddenly, this growth of the church would be causing a major rend within those communities, and it would have caused problems for them. At the time that Aquila and Priscilla lived, their communities were heading into very dangerous trouble with Rome. Both the Jewish community as well as the Christian Jewish community, and then finally just the Christian community, would begin to face serious persecutions from Rome. And into all of this, we have the example of Aquila and Priscilla. Today, I'd like to look at six overriding points that we can derive from the marriage relationship of Aquila and Priscilla. And then we'll look at the end how these six points might help us in our relationship with Jesus Christ. One of the most important, perhaps the most important in some ways, if we were to look at them as a married couple, when we explore the example of Aquila and Priscilla, they are always spoken of in Scripture as one unit. It's never Aquila alone or Priscilla alone. Not that they didn't spend time apart, but the way Scripture presents them, they are always spoken of in Scripture as one unit. Let's turn to Acts chapter 18, and we'll see where we are introduced to this couple. Acts chapter 18, and you may put a ribbon in Acts 18. We'll come back to Acts 18 a couple of more times. Acts chapter 18 is where we're introduced to this couple, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. Acts chapter 18 and verse 1. It says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth." And you could read back in the preceding verses in chapter 17, and you'll see that when Paul came from Athens, he was probably somewhat dejected. He'd had a rough span of months. There had been a lot of persecution, a lot of backlash against his preaching of the gospel. And then Paul comes to Corinth. Verse 2, "And he found a certain Jew." So again, we're told very explicitly that Aquila was Jewish. "He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome." So he doesn't just come and find a certain Jew named Aquila. Rather, he finds a certain Jew named Aquila who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Drop down to verse 18. Of course, the intervening story, Paul stays in Corinth for about 18 months. And then Paul's moving on, verse 18. "So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him." There's some speculation that perhaps Aquila and Priscilla funded his journey home. But the point being that it specifically says Priscilla and Aquila. were with him. Drop down to verse 26, and we'll come back and put this verse in context later. But verse 26 says, so he began, talking about Apollos, began to speak boldly in the synagogue when Aquila and Priscilla heard him. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Again, we find Aquila and Priscilla. You can mark for your notes Romans chapter 16 and verse 3. We'll turn there later, where it says, greet Priscilla and Aquila. And the same is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 19. Again, we'll go there later, where it says, Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily. And finally, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 19, it says, greet Prisca and Aquila. Every time they're mentioned by name in Scripture, they are both mentioned. So what does this tell us about their relationship or their marriage? Well, it seems to exhibit the notion of becoming one flesh. Hold your place here in Acts chapter 18, and let's take a look at Genesis chapter 2. If we were to ask, what does God want from marriage? What was his purpose in designing marriage? This is a good place to go. Genesis chapter 2, and we'll read verses 21 through 25. Genesis 2, verse 21. It says, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. If you remember back to what we read in Ephesians chapter 5, when it speaks of Jesus Christ and the church, this verse is quoted, to be bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. If we're to examine what we are supposed to be in our relationship to Jesus Christ, in a way it's summarized, to be bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Verse 24, it says, therefore, having this understanding that this is how God designed marriage, he didn't create Eve separately. She was literally created from Adam's rib. She was created from him. They were to be one flesh, as it says here in verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And they, the husband and wife, shall become one flesh. Again, you could study this point out. I'm not going to go through that today. But oftentimes people will point to this and talk about the sexual union in a marriage. But it's much more than that. The idea is that they would be on the same page. They would be fully supportive of one another. It's a relationship that down to its very core, they always have each other's back, if you will. That they are united together as one flesh. And that's how Aquila and Priscilla are presented to us in Scripture. If you hold your place in Acts chapter 18, if you'll turn back there, we'll see that throughout their life, Aquila and Priscilla did everything together. They certainly worked hard together. Notice Acts 18 and verse 3. When Paul comes to Corinth and he meets Aquila and Priscilla, in verse 3, it says, so because Paul was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation, they were tent makers. So Aquila and Priscilla were in this occupation together of being tent makers. Some commentaries will say that perhaps they worked leather, and that is certainly possible, but the Greek word actually means to make tents. So to try to extrapolate that perhaps they were leather workers seems to be adding to it. But regardless, they were tent makers. They shared an occupation. And if you examine their life, they had a business in Rome. They had taken their business interests now to Corinth, and as we'll see here in a moment, they would move on to Ephesus, where they would establish their growing business there as well. Rome, Corinth, and Ephesus were great cities to be tent makers. Many pilgrims would travel through. Since there weren't a lot of inns, tent making was in high demand in those cities, and this was a place where Aquila and Priscilla could come together and work to have a livelihood to support their family. They also traveled together. It doesn't say here in Acts that when Paul came to Corinth, he met Aquila, the Jew who had recently come from Italy. It specifically says he had recently come from Italy with his wife, Priscilla. It drives the point home that Aquila didn't come alone. They came together. And traveling back then would have been quite difficult. It wasn't always easy to travel or safe to travel from place to place. And yet Aquila and Priscilla traveled and would migrate together. They would go from Rome to Corinth and establish their business and livelihood there. And then at the end of Acts chapter 18, they would move on to Ephesus, where they would stay for a few years apparently. And later we'll see they make their way back to Rome. And throughout this very expensive and dangerous and somewhat difficult process, they would travel together. They would also serve together as they would serve their local congregations, and we'll see examples of that momentarily. They would host individuals in their home. They would host whole congregations in their home. And it would be at the house of Aquila and Priscilla. They set the example of what it would mean to be one flesh, to work together, to serve together, to travel together, to support one another through their married life. And if we were to consider what God wants from marriage, we should desire and strive for the same sense of togetherness in our relationship with our spouse, to truly be one flesh of one mind. The second point about their marriage is that Aquila and Priscilla didn't use societal values to determine their approach to marriage. When Aquila and Priscilla looked at what did they want their marriage to be like, they didn't turn to the societal values around them to decide what their marriage should be like. Indeed, the marriage between Aquila and Priscilla was vastly different than most of the unions at that time, especially when it came to Priscilla's part of this marriage. See, women in the surrounding society were essentially treated as chattel. Not in all cases. There were exceptions to this. There were some women who were quite wealthy and could live independently. But if you were to look at a whole of what we would call marriages or unions today, most of the women in their society where they lived were basically little more than, and in some cases were literally treated as slaves. They were considered in some cases to be slightly above a farm animal. But that's not the marriage you see between Aquila and Priscilla. That is certainly not the relationship we find described in Scripture. Jesus Christ went out of his way while he was on this earth during his ministry to make the point to his disciples that women were created in the image of God and had the potential, just like men do, to be part of God's family. And Aquila and Priscilla would embrace those biblical values and biblical guidelines to drive how their marriage would function. And this was quite revolutionary at the time. This was long before there were arguments over women's rights. And yet Aquila and Priscilla, in a society where women were generally not treated well and were not appreciated and were not valued, that's not the marriage that we see portrayed in the Bible with Aquila and Priscilla. This couple is mentioned by name 6 times in Scripture. Three of those times, they're referred to as Aquila and Priscilla. The other 3 times, they're referred to as Priscilla and Aquila. It seems that Aquila saw Priscilla as his equal partner in their marriage. They didn't have the same roles, as we understand, not to confuse this point. God has roles that are ordained for husbands and roles that are ordained for wives. And if both members of that marital relationship embrace those, then that marriage functions well. But both the husband and the wife have the same potential before God to be a part of his family. And that's the marriage that it seems is presented to us about Aquila and Priscilla. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 31 and examine what we're told here. And I think Priscilla, from what we know about her, it seems that she embodied so much of what we find in Proverbs chapter 31. Of course, in Proverbs 31, oftentimes it's referred to as the Proverbs 31 woman or the Proverbs 31 wife. In my Bible, it has a heading, the virtuous wife. We're not going to read through all of the points, but what is presented to us here in Proverbs about what God would want to see in a godly woman is not an inferior being. It's not a being that doesn't have potential. It's not someone who should be derided in society or not valued, and certainly not an individual who would be treated as chattel or less than human. That's not what we find here in Proverbs 31. We'll just look at a few verses that make this point. Proverbs 31 and verse 10. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far more than rubies. God values women. He created them in his image. Her worth is far above rubies. Verse 13, notice what this woman would be doing. Verse 13, it says, she seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She's industrious. She's hardworking. She's like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. Merchant ships would go out and would bring in all these goods from around the world. Is it any wonder that perhaps in most marriages, the ladies like to shop more than husbands do? They go out like merchant ships and bring in goods from all over the world. What else does it say? It says she rises while it's yet night and provides food for her household. Unfortunately, this verse is taken by some to say, see, she should be in the kitchen. She should be making food for the family. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But when it speaks of providing food for her household, in the context of this verse, her household was much more than her immediate family. It was essentially a small village. There would have been individuals that worked on their property, that worked in the vineyard, that worked out with the animals. And she was making sure that this small village of individuals was always well cared for, nurtured, provided for, given food and the sustenance that they needed. She's essentially running a business. It goes on and says, and a portion for her maidservants. Verse 16, notice what this virtuous woman was entrusted and was able to do. She considers a field and buys it. Now, in their day, to buy a field was a major investment for the family. Not only is she hardworking and industrious, she's wise, she's a shrewd business person, she's able to evaluate and consider a field to judge its merits and then to buy it. And then what does she do? She starts her own business. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. This is not an individual in a marital relationship that's undervalued, that's somehow less than, or otherwise doesn't have the potential that her husband has. We'll drop down. And again, you could read the other verses, and each one of these verses is a really bold statement about what God would want to see from women. Down to verse 25. It says, weakness and dishonor are her clothing. That's not what God says. God says strength. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom. This lady's smart. She's wise. And on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household. Again, this is not just her children, it's the household. And if you look up the context, this could be dozens of individuals. And this is the lady who's able to look out over this village of individuals that are employed within their family structure and says, and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. This woman that's presented to us in Proverbs 31 is intelligent, industrious, hardworking, shrewd, wise, gentle, full of wisdom, and so many other characteristics that God would like to see. And those characteristics, I think, are in large part embodied in the relationship between Aquila and Priscilla. Well, what does that then tell us about Aquila? It takes a very special individual to be a Proverbs 31 husband. Notice Proverbs 31 and verse 10 again. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. In Proverbs 31, you find the opposite as well. If you read through these passages and consider what type of husband would it take to ensure that his wife was able to do these things. He trusts safely in his wife. Again, I would encourage you to read through this whole chapter and read through it from the perspective of what would the husband be like so that a wife would be able to go out and consider a field and buy it and plant and build a vineyard and provide for the village as a whole. We'll drop down for the sake of time to verse 23. Her husband is known in the gates. Seems as though her reputation benefits her husband. This wise, shrewd, gentle, kind, industrious woman lifts her husband up in the eyes of others when he sits among the elders of the land. Verse 28, her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. So when we look at this relationship between Aquila and Priscilla, if we were to examine what God wants to see between husband and wife, it's vastly different than the societal standards that existed in Aquila and Priscilla's day. And it's certainly very different from the values and the principles of this world as it pertains to marriage now. We, like Aquila and Priscilla, should not use society's values to determine our approach to marriage. A third observation about Aquila and Priscilla's marital relationship is that Aquila and Priscilla were able to face challenges and trials. They were able to endure those with the right attitude and keep moving forward. And they would face a number of trials and difficulties in their married life. Let's go back to Acts chapter 18. I've already read this verse, but this really highlights the point. And while it seems as though from Scripture that Aquila and Priscilla were probably well-to-do, they probably had wealth. They had a certain amount of money in their bank accounts, if you will, that could provide for the lifestyle they were able to live. Yet they weren't without challenge and trial. Acts chapter 18 and verse 2. It says that he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. So they had a business that, whether it seems as though it was likely thriving in Rome. And then this pagan emperor, Claudius, decides to tell them they have to leave it all behind. Expositor says this about this verse. They had been forced to leave Rome, evidently because of the edict of Claudius, an expulsion order proclaimed during the ninth year of Emperor Claudius's reign, which was approximately AD 49, and directed against Jews in Rome in order to put down the riots arising within the Jewish community there. And there's other sources that would say that many of these riots were because of an individual named Crestus, or Christ, as we would likely understand, and the disagreements that were occurring within the Jewish communities, as many would become followers of Jesus Christ, and others would, of course, reject him as the Messiah. But imagine the impact this had on Aquila and Priscilla. Imagine if you had married your sweetheart. You've started your tent-making business. Life seems to be going well. You're becoming to be profitable. You're making money to put back, to save. Perhaps you're thinking about family plans and the like. And then arbitrarily, through no fault of your own, I can't imagine that Aquila and Priscilla were responsible for these riots in Rome. Because of this random edict, their property, their livelihood, their safety, their routine, all of that is uprooted. If Aquila had married Priscilla for her money, or if Priscilla had married Aquila for his money, suddenly all of that is gone. Yet there's no indication that this wasn't absorbed with grace and determination by Aquila and Priscilla. There's nothing in Scripture that would make us believe that they had anything other than a positive outlook and attitude. As they recently came from Italy with his wife, they set up their business, and they went right on with their life. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." It is a fact. If we are going to obey God, we will suffer persecution. And it is the response to such challenges and trials that matters. It doesn't matter so much what type of trial or challenge we face. Some can certainly be more challenging than others, and we've all, I'm sure if we could look back in our life, we could point to certain trials and think that was a major trial for us, and maybe the next trial wasn't. But what matters in all of those trials, large or small, is the response, the character it either builds or the character that it reveals. And by the account of Aquila and Priscilla, it seems as though they faced these challenges that came their way with aplomb, and they went on with their life. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll see that Peter addresses this point as well. 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll begin reading in verse 12. First Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. It says, "Beloved," writing to the church, "beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." Don't be surprised, Peter writes, about the fiery trial. It's not a bump in the road. It's a fiery trial. Verse 13, what does Peter say? What has Peter learned with respect to fiery trials? He says, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and God rest upon you." This notion that if we are persecuted because we're obeying God, it's still a fiery trial. It's still difficult. It's still challenging for us as human beings. But Peter encourages us to have the right perspective on those fiery trials, to recognize that in the future, if we're able to stick with the path and have good attitudes and appropriate response, the future is going to be wonderful. He carries down in verse 15. He goes on in verse 14 rather and says, "On their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he's glorified." Then we'll drop down to verse 16. He says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, if we face trials and tests because we're obeying God, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." Aquila and Priscilla, along with the other Jews, were essentially forced to leave Rome because of this disagreement within their communities. Some who wanted to become Christian, who accepted that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and others who didn't. Aquila and Priscilla were run out of Rome because of their faithfulness to God. And yet they accepted that in stride. They went on about their lives, established their business in Corinth, and eventually, as we'll see, they would make their way back to Rome when that edict would be lifted. But the lesson for us is that we should follow their example of faithfulness under fire. We are going to face trial and difficulty and challenge, and it's how we respond to that that matters. The fourth characteristic or principle from their marriage that we can learn from, I believe, is that both Aquila and Priscilla were converted. Both of them were converted. And we cannot stress how important this is to a healthy, dynamic marriage. It doesn't specifically mention in Scripture how they came to be brought to the truth. They're not specifically identified as a convert from the teaching of Paul. It seems unlikely because when Paul comes to Corinth and meets them, they're already part of the church. Of course, we know from their account that they traveled frequently and they were willing and able to travel. It's possible that Aquila and Priscilla had traveled to Jerusalem to keep one of the feast days at some point and had heard the message preached there. It's possible they had been among the first Christians who were called there at the first Pentecost after Christ's death and resurrection. Or perhaps a number of years later, they had made this pilgrimage to Jerusalem and had heard James and others who were teaching the gospel message. We're not told in Scripture. And yet, it appears quite early that they were converted members of the church. Their individual conversion, their individual commitment to having the mind and the character of Jesus Christ would serve their marriage well. It would help them as they would face those challenges, the trials, the frustrations of married life that they would deal with. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll notice how this principle is embedded in Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll begin reading verse 11. This is, of course, Paul, who is writing back to the church there in Corinth, a church where at one point Priscilla and Aquila had been likely founding members of the congregation there. And in verse 11, you know, you admire how Paul would write to the church because of the depth of love and compassion he has for God's people. He says, "O Corinthians, we've spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open." Paul loved the brethren everywhere he would go. And drop down to verse 14. Paul makes very clear instruction here. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." He says it plainly. If you're not married and you're looking for a spouse, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. He goes on and says, "For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" We're told here, and this is where the phrase of being unequally yoked comes from. Oftentimes when we read this passage, it demonstrates what so many in the world around us will point out. Oftentimes mankind focuses on the physical when it comes to marriage. If you're from India, for example, the caste system will control who you're allowed to marry and who you're not. In some cases, maybe it's the wealthy versus the poor. Well, if you're rich, you shouldn't marry someone who's not as rich as you. If you're poor, you shouldn't marry someone who's richer than you, and the like. Or perhaps the country or even the race that an individual has before they're married. These differences can certainly present challenges to deal with that we all bring into our marriage, our background. If you're raised in the South and you marry someone who's raised in New York, that may present certain challenges that you would have to work with. But this passage is not about all of those physical things. Those physical differences may bring challenges into a marriage, and those challenges will reveal the character of the individuals involved. But what's being addressed here in this passage is character. It's about conversion. Because if you go back to Matthew chapter 1, for instance, we won't turn there, but if you read through the genealogy of Jesus Christ, it includes Rahab, who was a Canaanite, Tamar, who wasn't an Israelite, and Ruth, who was a Moabitess. What did all three of them have in common? They followed the Lord their God. They were taught God's way of life. This passage is really speaking about the matter of conversion. It's about whether or not an individual is converted or not. What fellowship has righteousness, conversion, with lawlessness, disobedience to God? What communion has light to darkness? What part does a believer have with an unbeliever? It's talking about the matter of conversion. And in the case of Aquila and Priscilla, they were both converted. The fact that they were both converted and desired to follow and obey God would serve them well through their marriage. In our preparation for Passover, our focus is on spiritual character growth. And if we are growing in character, if we're becoming converted every day, week, month, and year, it will edify and improve our relationships with others, most especially our relationship with our spouse. So Aquila and Priscilla were both converted. The fifth point or principle about their marriage is that Aquila and Priscilla were willing to stand for truth. They didn't just know the truth. It wasn't an intellectual game or exercise with Aquila and Priscilla. They did know the truth, but they were willing to take a stand for the truth when necessary. In Rome, of course, there was quite a disagreement about the advancement of Christianity. The Jewish community there in Rome had apparently come to blows at times over individuals who were angry about the what was to them heresy if they were Jews who had not been called by God. And yet Aquila and Priscilla had been willing to face the brunt of that and stand firm with God. Aquila and Priscilla had taken the time, apparently, to examine and prove the truth. They didn't just hear what was taught, but they heard what was taught, and they took the time and they went through the exercise to test it and to prove it. You don't need to turn there. I'll quote to you 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21. It's likely a memory verse for many, where Paul wrote quite simply, test all things. Test it. Evaluate it. And sometimes people in there prove, test all things. And if we're not careful, it can become kind of a self-righteous attitude. I'm here to test and to examine critically all things. But the rest of that passage says, test all things, hold fast what is good. That's where our knowledge turns into action. It's not just testing everything with a critical view, but it's examining, testing, and then holding fast to what is good. The Amplified Version says, test all things carefully, to give care and concern to what is being taught, and then, of course, to hold fast to that which is true. We find in the example of Aquila and Priscilla, a couple that over the span of many years remained devoted to the truth of God. Let's go back to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, and we'll read more of this passage about Aquila and Priscilla. Acts 18, and we'll pick up the story in verse 18. This is after Paul has spent about 18 months in Corinth. You can find that in verse 11, where Paul spends a number of months with a congregation there that would begin growing as God would be calling people from that area. In Acts 18 and verse 18, so Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. Paul is making his way home from this long journey. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. Priscilla and Aquila are traveling with Paul as he heads back to Syria. They, of course, are going to stop in Ephesus, as we'll see in a moment. Paul would do a little bit of preaching there, and then Paul would make on with his journey, and Aquila and Priscilla would stay there in Ephesus, apparently, to address their business venture. Maybe they were branching out and expanding to Asia Minor. Nonetheless, they're going to stay in Ephesus for what would apparently be for a few years. Notice verse 24. There's this interlude that is described here in what happens. Paul has moved on, but in Ephesus, there are still things taking place. There's this fledgling congregation that started there at Ephesus. We often read this passage and we examine what it tells us about Apollos, which is well and good. It tells us much about this young man that God would use as a great preacher in his work. But this passage also tells us something about Aquila and Priscilla. Verse 24, it says, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Apollos was well studied. He was an excellent preacher. Verse 25, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. Though he knew only the baptism of John. You have to admire this young man who was zealous for God's way of life. He wanted to be used by God. God was using him to preach and to teach, and yet his understanding wasn't complete. In verse 26, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him. So Aquila and Priscilla are paying attention. They're not just sitting idly by as things are presented to them. They're thinking about what's being said. They're examining it against what they know to be true. They're thinking about what does God's word say. So when they heard Apollos preaching, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, we're not told what happened. I like to imagine in my mind that they heard him preaching and they invited Apollos over for dinner at their house. Maybe that's not what transpired. We don't know. We can ask them later. But in my mind, I would like to imagine that that's what they did. But what's important to note is Aquila and Priscilla realized they had more understanding on certain points than Apollos did. They didn't stand up in the synagogue and openly rebuke him. They were able to recognize the fruit in his life, his ability that he'd been given to teach. They had a certain humility about their own understanding that God had brought them to, and they take him aside and explain to him the way of God more accurately. You can go on and read the next couple of verses and see that Apollos accepted that correction. It's really a test for Apollos in that case. Would he or would he not be willing to acknowledge that he had things to learn? Apollos was. He passed that test, and God was able to use him greatly in preaching the gospel. But it also tells us about Aquila and Priscilla. They were paying attention to what they heard. They were examining it in the light of God's word to test all things and to hold fast what is good. If you've been in the church for any span of time, you've likely known individuals who perhaps for a span of time had tested all things and held fast to what was true, and then at some point stopped actively listening and testing all things. Something transpired in their life, and they began holding fast to things that were not good. Aquila and Priscilla weren't like that. They were always willing to learn and grow. They were staying active in the truth of God. And they were also, they weren't arrogant. They were able to go and help this young man Apollos to encourage him. And you can only imagine that Apollos, probably for the rest of his life, would look back on Aquila and Priscilla with great joy and thanks. He could look back on the difference they had made in their life, the care and the concern they had shown him, and how that had impacted his life and what God was able to use him for. But Aquila and Priscilla were willing to stand for the truth. They would stay here in Ephesus for a time period. We're not told how long, but we do know they stayed there for a while. They were probably there when the riot happened in the very next chapter, Acts chapter 19. And their determination to stand for the truth was a reflection of their individual conversion. And this is something that we should emulate from their lives, individually. And if we do so, it will help us in our marital relationship in this life. And the last principle or example from their lives I'd like to look at today is that Aquila and Priscilla, or as they're mentioned, Priscilla and Aquila, were devoted to the church. They were devoted to the body of Christ. Their calling was not just about them. Aquila and Priscilla were not me and the Lord Christians. They weren't individuals who would sit in a congregation and say, it's just me and God. I don't have to worry about everybody else. Instead, Priscilla and Aquila were devoted to the congregations they were a part of and to the greater body of the church. We know this for several reasons, one of which is they often hosted the congregations in their homes. And I say homes because it was different places. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and we'll see an example of this. I quoted this or part of this to you earlier. But it's worth mentioning, what type of Christians were they? Well, they were Christians who were devoted to their congregations. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19. Paul here is writing to the church in Corinth, and he's writing apparently from Ephesus or somewhere else, and he's writing from where Aquila and Priscilla were. And he says, to the church in Corinth, he writes, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord. And that makes sense because they had been in Corinth. They knew the congregation in Corinth. And they greeted the congregation in Corinth heartily. But then the verse goes on. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Wherever they were, it's quite likely in Ephesus, but Aquila and Priscilla were hosting a congregation in their home. They were able to do that. They had enough success in their business to be able to host this congregation. Turn over to Romans chapter 16. This is written later. And by the time we get to this epistle to the Romans, Aquila and Priscilla are back in Rome. So the edict has been lifted, and they've been able now to return to Rome. They didn't retire to Rome and decide, you know, we've done our part in serving, and now we're just going to coast into the kingdom. They've gone from Corinth, where where they had hosted Paul. They'd gone to Ephesus, where they'd hosted a congregation. Now they're back in Rome. And notice what we're told here in Romans 16 and verse 3. When Paul writes to the congregation in Rome, we know Paul wanted to go and visit them. He writes this epistle to them and he says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus." These two individuals who had made such an impact on Paul and his own life. And notice again what we find in verse 5. "Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." When Aquila and Priscilla go back to Rome, once again, what do we find? They're hosting a congregation in their home. They must have been welcoming, loving, warm, sincere individuals who recognized their part within the greater body of the family of God, and they loved those individuals and did what they could to support the church. It seems that they were quite devoted to their local congregations. We know this by the verse we skipped over, Romans 16 and verse 4. "Wouldn't we want this to be written about us?" Paul writes to this church in Rome, says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila," in verse 3, verse 4, "who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles." Aquila and Priscilla had a reputation that had spread to all the congregations of the Gentiles. Imagine all of those congregations giving thanks for this one couple. What did they do? Well, we're not told specifically other than hosting congregations in their homes, but all the congregations of the Gentiles wouldn't have passed their thanks through Paul on to Priscilla and Aquila if they had been standoffish, me and the Lord Christians. They must have been involved in their congregations so that they had a reputation of that that could be predicted and counted upon. Not only did Aquila and Priscilla host these congregations, but they also supported the leadership of the church. We saw the account in Acts chapter 18, rather, where Paul, when he came from Athens to Corinth, who took him in? Priscilla and Aquila. And again, when you step back from the book of Acts and you look for the greater hand of God at play, you know, God knew that Aquila and Priscilla were tent makers. He also knew that Paul was from the region of Cilicia, and Paul was also a tent maker. Cilicia was famous for their goat hair cloth. He knew that that's what Paul's profession was. He knew that's what Aquila and Priscilla were. And when Paul comes through these various cities and comes through Athens and finally goes to Corinth, he's gone through a very emotionally draining experience as a servant of God. He's witnessed persecutions and difficulties and so much, and he finally comes to Corinth. And God, in his master plan, had already worked out for this edict to be issued in Rome so that these two welcoming individuals, Aquila and Priscilla, who happened to have the same trade as Paul, would recently have arrived in Corinth. So when Paul arrives, there's a couple who's there to welcome him and to get his feet under him once again. Again, it's just a small anecdotal point about how God cares about small stuff. But yet when Paul arrived in Corinth, Aquila and Priscilla were the ones who would welcome him. Paul says here in Romans 16 and verse 4 that Aquila and Priscilla had risked their own necks for my life. We're not told in Scripture what they did. Again, all these little mysteries we'll have to ask in the kingdom. It might have occurred when he was in Ephesus. It may have even been during these riots that had taken place there. But we're not told. All we know is Paul's account that Aquila and Priscilla had risked their own necks for Paul. Again, Aquila and Priscilla presented an excellent example of a couple who were devoted to the church. Throughout these 6 points, Aquila and Priscilla present an excellent example of a Christian marriage. And that's all well and good. But what does that have to do with us today as we approach Passover? Well, let's briefly consider how their example can, and I believe should, shape our thought process as we contemplate our relationship with Jesus Christ. These points, I believe, are also points for meditation for us as we head into Passover. As we go through these rather quickly, let's just stipulate at the beginning, by default, that we consider this relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. Jesus Christ is the perfect husband. When we look at our own marriages, we both bring flaws to the table. We both have work to be done. But Jesus Christ is the perfect husband. There's not the natural give and take you would find in a human relationship. The only part to change is with us. So just to make that clear, Jesus Christ doesn't need to change, but we could look at these points and see perhaps areas where we could grow. If you remember the first point about Aquila and Priscilla, they were always spoken of as one unit. They demonstrated what it meant to become one flesh. Well, what implications does that have for us as we consider our relationship with Christ? Could we say that we are at one flesh with Christ? Bone of his bones. Could we say that by how we live, what we say and do? Do we work together with Jesus Christ? Do we travel together with Jesus Christ? Do we serve together with Jesus Christ? John 10 and verse 27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." We are to be, as the church, we are to be united with Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 and verse 20 and 21 says that we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And while Aquila and Priscilla's example of being spoken of as one unit, of reflecting that togetherness and that mindset in their marriage, is wonderful for us to consider in our physical marriages, it should also be present in our relationship with Jesus Christ, to walk with him, to live his way, to follow his example. The second point about Aquila and Priscilla, they didn't use societal values or standards to determine their approach to what marriage should be like. And we certainly shouldn't either in our physical marriages today. But we also shouldn't use societal standards to tell us how to view, to worship, and to obey Jesus Christ. Rather, we should follow what we're told in Scripture. Turn to Mark chapter 7. We'll see how important this is to Jesus Christ. Now, the world, worldly values, the societal system around us would say, it doesn't matter what you do. All you have to do is be a good person. Just believe Jesus. Well, is that what he wants from us? That's what society teaches. That's what mainstream Christianity teaches. You don't have to do anything. Christ loves you. Just love him. That's all that's required. Well, is that societal standard acceptable in the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church? Mark 7, verse 6, it says, "And he, Jesus, answered and said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it's written, this people honors me with their lips.'" They say all the right things. We love God. We love Jesus. "But their heart is far from me," Jesus says. "In vain they worship me," Jesus says, "teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So that worship's vain. It's not meaningful. It's not to be received. Verse 8, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the traditions of men." Drop down to verse 13. Or rather, in verse 9 says, "All too well you reject the commandments of God, that you may keep your tradition." And finally, verse 13, "Making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do." Aquila and Priscilla set the example that in their own human marriage, they didn't use society's values and standards to determine what their marriage should be like. And that same principle applies to our relationship with Jesus Christ. How we view him, how we worship him, and how we obey him should follow the biblical standards, not the standards of the society around us. The third principle in their marriage was that Aquila and Priscilla were able to face challenges and trials. They were able to take those and move through them and still keep plodding onward toward the kingdom. Well, Jesus Christ certainly set the example for us in this. He certainly demonstrated that for you and for me on Passover. He showed through his actions that he would be willing to stay the course. Ephesians 5, verse 25 that we read earlier, it says, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. There wasn't a challenge or a difficulty or a trial that would shake him off this path. And the question is then, will we remain faithful through challenges, through difficulties? Let's turn to Mark 10, just turn over a page. We read this passage in club this last week. And it just shows that we will certainly face persecutions. Mark 10, verse 29. Mark 10, verse 29, it says, So Jesus answered and said, Assuredly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. We will, as Christians, face trials, challenges, persecution. The question is, will we be able to endure through those, to face those challenges and remain faithful to God? Will it reveal our character or will it build godly character? That's a question we'll have to answer individually. The fourth point about Aquila and Priscilla that made their marriage such a positive example is that they were both converted. They were equally yoked. They were both converted. They both worked on their individual character. They both wanted to live God's way of life. We often consider 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, that passage that we read that talks about being equally yoked. We often consider that about guidance, about our marriage choices. And we should. Paul speaks very directly. If you're looking for a spouse, find one that's converted, that lives this way of life, that loves God more than they love you, that's embracing God's way of life. And that's important to consider. But more importantly, let's ask the question about our relationship with Jesus Christ. Who will Jesus Christ be yoked to for eternity? Is he going to be unequally yoked? I don't think so. There's room in that for us to meditate about how we live our lives. He will be yoked to a converted mate, if you will, again by analogy. We must be converted. We must have the mind of Jesus Christ. While Aquila and Priscilla's example shows us the importance of conversion on a physical plane, it also demonstrates for us as we consider our relationship with Jesus Christ that Passover and the holy days matter. And what do they teach us? Fundamentally, they teach us that we have to be converted. We must grow and develop the character and the mind of God that we can inherit the kingdom at the end of that plan. Fifth point in their marriage was that Aquila and Priscilla were willing to stand for the truth. Not just believe it, as we heard in the sermonette, but actually live it. They were willing to take a stand for truth. And this matters in our relationship with our spouse, and even more, it matters in our relationship with Jesus Christ. On Passover evening in 31 AD, this was part of the relationship legacy that Jesus wanted for his disciples. You probably know by memory John 17 and verse 17. What does it say? What did Jesus pray for his disciples? What did he pray for you and for me? John 17, 17 says, Sanctify them how? By your truth. Your word is truth. Turn over to John chapter 14. If there's any question in our minds, you know, the world would have us believe that this doesn't matter to Jesus Christ. That he doesn't care. It was the ogre father that cared about all these rules, whether or not we kept the Sabbath, whether or not we kept the holy days, whether or not we obeyed him. But Jesus Christ doesn't care about that. That's what the world would have us believe. Well, is that true? Does it matter to Jesus Christ whether or not his church, bone of my bones, whether or not his body obeys God? Well, John 14 and verse 15. Jesus says quite plainly, If you love me, keep my commandments. He doesn't say profess belief, be a good person, be nice, be polite. If you love me, keep my commandments. Notice verse 21. Lest someone would say, well, that was probably out of context. What does he say in verse 21? He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. You have to have his commandments and keep the commandments. Well, maybe that was out of context. Drop down to verse 23. Jesus emphasizes this point again and again. So if someone were to say, well, it doesn't really matter to Jesus what you do, well, then either he was a false prophet or he was conflicted. Notice what he says in verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. It matters to Jesus Christ whether or not his body will stand for truth. And the final point from their marriage, Aquila and Priscilla demonstrated a devotion to the church of God, an outgoing love and a concern, not just for their own salvation, but for the whole church. Did Jesus Christ care about the church? I think it's obvious. We could study his life and meditate on what he did. Shows that Jesus Christ cared for the body. He gave his life for the church, after all, as we quoted earlier. I submit to you that our relationship with Jesus Christ will be shaped, at least in part, by our relationship with the church. And I can say this because of what we find in 1 John chapter 3. Let's turn over there. Just as Aquila and Priscilla were not a me and the Lord Christian, they were not Christians who thought, well, it's just about me and my personal walk with God. I don't need to worry about anyone else. That's not how they lived their life. And we find good reason for that here in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and we'll read beginning in verse 13. 1 John 3, verse 13. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Don't be surprised. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. It's quite serious to God whether or not we care for the greater body of the church. Drop down to verse 16. John again makes this quite plain. Verse 16, he says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Jesus Christ was devoted to the church. He loved the body of Christ. He loved us. He gave his life for us. But then it goes on from that. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Just like the example of Aquila and Priscilla, who loved their congregations, who were involved with the greater body of the church. Verse 17, it says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. To not just believe it, but to live it, to do it, to take the commandments of God and then live them out in our lives. The Bible doesn't tell us about the end of Aquila and Priscilla's lives. There's a lot of legends out there about what happened to them. It's largely unknown. We can't document what happened. But I believe that they remained faithful to God. I find it hard to imagine that Aquila and Priscilla didn't end their lives as faithful servants of God. And I look forward to meeting Aquila and Priscilla in the kingdom of God. I don't know what they looked like, but in my mind, they're very warm, hugging types, the type that big bear hug that would whether you want to be hugged or not, would hug you and make you enjoy it. I imagine their homes being full of laughter, of joy, and of humor, of individuals who've weathered storms and challenges in life and yet remained faithful to the very end. As we approach Passover, we should be considering our relationship with Jesus Christ. As I mentioned at the beginning, there are many different ways that we could examine that relationship and meditate on what type of relationship we should have, who he was and who he is today. But this also includes his marital relationship with the church. Closing, turn over to Revelation chapter 19 and notice what we find here. Revelation 19 and verse 1. Revelation 19 verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Drop down to verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Like Priscilla and Aquila, the little old woman and her eagle, we have a duty to prepare for this special relationship. As we prepare to keep Passover and reflect on the unique role of Jesus Christ in the plan of God, I encourage you to meditate on the qualities of Aquila and Priscilla's marriage example. The wife of the Lamb will be ready. Let's ensure we are.